Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
This week brings us to Exodus chapters 11 through 12. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Look on the screen if you don't. This text is kind of the high point of the redemption narrative that we've been looking through thus far. Right? Up until now, we've seen Pharaoh enslave and persecute the people of God. We've seen God call Moses and to lead his people into the promised land and out of Egypt. We've seen Moses confront Pharaoh. We've seen Pharaoh respond by intensifying his persecution. And we've seen God bring plague after plague after plague on Egypt with the purpose of motivating Pharaoh to let his people go. And it all culminates this morning. It all culminates in this text, these chapters, this 10th and final plague, the plague on the firstborn, and the event of the Passover. This text, God's final plague and the circumstances surrounding it, Pharaoh's response to it, and Israel's impending departure from Egypt. It's like the white hot center of the book of Exodus, right? Everything before it leads up to it. Everything after it kind of flows out from it. If you guys remember, one of the things I mentioned when we started this text is that the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus kind of has these two main themes that we kind of see running through it, these two threads, that God saves and that God speaks. Those are kind of our two main points of the book of Exodus. First 19 chapters, God saves his people, calls them out of Egypt, liberates them from slavery, and sets them free, and then the second half of the book, chapters probably 20 through 40, is where God speaks. At Sinai, he gives his word and his law. He reveals himself to his people. And so this text is kind of the hinge that encapsulates the first half of the book, that God saves his people. That God is bigger and stronger and better than Pharaoh and than the gods of Egypt, that he's mighty to save, that he will not stand idly by as his people suffer in slavery. That even though God's salvation comes slowly at times, it does come nonetheless. And that even though we suffer in this life, that suffering is only temporary because God is at work. He is at work saving his people. God is working to bring his people out of the suffering and the bondage that they're in. That's the theme of the first half of Exodus, and that theme is kind of highlighted particularly in our text this morning in Exodus chapters 11 through 12. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get right to work working through these two chapters. Father in heaven, we humbly ask you to meet us here this morning. Lord, we come with heavy hearts. We come weary and tired from long days of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Please speak to us this morning. Please speak to us through your word. Please encourage us with your gospel, with your wonderful, beautiful gospel. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please invigorate us. Please mobilize us to live new lives that you have given us. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we'll begin in Exodus chapter 11. We'll start in verses 1 through 3 where God communicates to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Right? So God, we start these two chapters, God is kind of preparing his people for their kind of ultimate departure, this final plague, and then their final departure from Egypt, right? Like when you're putting your seat back up and your tray table's in an upright position because we're about to land, get ready to go, that kind of thing. That's kind of what's God is saying, you're going to be leaving soon. He instructs them to prepare by asking their Egyptian neighbors for precious metals, gold and silver, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy that we see in Genesis chapter 15. I don't know if this one's on a slide, but we can take a look. Yeah, there it is. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. Know for certain, this is God speaking to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring, Israel, will be sojourners in a land, Egypt, that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Right, so that was predicted to Abraham, and now generations later, hundreds of years later, it's coming to fruition here with God bringing his people out of Egypt. God, at his own discretion, is effectively allowing the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians, who have been their oppressors and they're the people who have been enslaving them up until this point. So verses 1 through 3, we kind of see that. And then there's kind of just a breakdown. I wanted to kind of give a broad overview of these next two chapters. I wanted to make it to where it would like pop up each time I would say them, but I couldn't figure out how to do it on my computer. So we're just gonna have to go like this. But Exodus 11, 4 through 10, Moses warns Pharaoh about the final plague. He predicts that Pharaoh will finally let them go after he does, and then he storms out. Exodus 12, 1 through 13, God gives Moses and Aaron instructions. God gives them about the evening in which the firstborn males will die. He instructs them that each Israelite family is to kill a lamb and smear its blood on their doorframe, and then they're to be ready to leave kind of at any moment because Pharaoh is going to instruct them to leave kind of right in the middle of the night. Exodus, 12, 14 through 20, God gives them instructions on how to commemorate this day for the generations to come. Each year they're to have a week-long vacation, essentially, kind of bookended by throwing a big party, a big nationwide party on either end of this week off. And during that week, they're not to have any bread that has yeast in it. They're going to throw away all the yeast in the whole country, basically. Exodus 12, 21 through 23, Moses relays to Israel God's instructions about the Passover and about the blood on the doorposts and that kind of thing. Exodus 12, 24 through 28, Moses relays to Israel God's instructions about how to commemorate the Passover for generations to come, right? He includes instructions on how to teach their children about it and these kinds of things. Exodus 12, 29 through 30, that's the actual Passover event that we'll be talking about this morning, but happens there. And then 31 through 42, Pharaoh calls Moses in, sends Israel away. This is after they kind of discover all their children having been found dead in the middle of the night. And then Exodus 12, 43 through 50, God gives Moses kind of further instructions about the Passover celebration and about how it's to be practiced, who can practice it, who can't, only circumcised males and only males who are circumcised, members of the Israelite community. It's to be eaten inside and not outside. Kind of a lot of just kind of additional instructions about it we see in the tail end here. That's kind of the broad strokes, though, right? It's kind of God telling his people what's going to happen, and then those events coming to pass, and then we'll, at the end of chapter 12, Israel's on their way out of Egypt. General narrative that we're working with. The three kind of points, the three truths about God that I want to tease out of these two chapters, that I want to look at, and that I think are on display in particular, are that, first, that God... I don't think we have a slide for this, but first, that God averts his judgment. Second, that God sets the terms. And then third, that we, God's people, we remember and celebrate. So God averts his judgment, God sets the terms, and then God's people remember and celebrate. That's kind of the three truths about God that we want to look at this morning as we work our way through. So first, God averts his judgment. So for weeks, we've kind of been looking at the plight of the Israelites in Egypt and seeing how God often allows his people to suffer, right? And he does so in order to achieve a greater purpose of saving them and of glorifying himself, right? We've seen plague after plague, and we've seen the enslavement from Pharaoh in Egypt intensify and get worse. So we've been looking at this theme of suffering in the Christian life and how it happens and why it happens. That's all absolutely true. But if some of the previous nine plagues help us to see that sometimes suffering and hardship come on God's people, then this last plague and the story surrounding it helps us to see another truth, a different truth. This last plague helps us to see that though we are often not spared from suffering, God's people are most assuredly spared from God's judgment. We are most assuredly spared from the wrath of God, right? The wrath of God falls indiscriminately on the entire nation of Egypt, as we're going to read in chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, right? Judgment and wrath fall hard on everyone, and there's death and sadness, but God's people are spared from it, right? Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such that there has never been, nor will there ever be again." And then we see that come to fruition in chapter 12. I think this is our next slide. Chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land from Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." There's not one household in all of Egypt that is immune to God's judgment, that is immune to God's wrath. Not one person who can stand and look God in the face and secure their own safety. Everyone stands before God under his judgment, right? We're talking royalty, wealthy, powerful, influential. We're talking middle class, working class, laborers, poor people, slaves, prisoners, people, even livestock and animals. No one escapes the judgment of God. Except this little segment of people that are hiding in their homes. God's people who are hiding in their homes, and they have blood from a lamb that they had killed kind of smeared on their doorframe. These people, these Israelite families that God has chosen and that God has saved, these people know nothing of God's wrath and God's judgment. He has averted it from them. These families, at God's direction, have killed an innocent, spotless lamb in their stead, and they have taken cover beneath that lamb's blood. And the wrath of God, upon seeing their identification with the death of an innocent substitute, turns away from them, goes right by. When it sees that they're covered by the blood of a lamb, God's wrath passes over. I imagine that by this point, the foreshadowing, the imagery that's kind of embedded in this text is becoming apparent to you, right? Like the plague on the firstborn, God's wrath and God's judgment falls indiscriminately on all of humanity. It is no respecter of persons, rich, poor, powerful, voiceless, famous, anonymous, you name it. Every single person has sinned against an almighty God through what we have done. We've sinned against God through what we have left undone. We've sinned in word and in thought and in deed, through the attitudes and the postures of our hearts. And God will not allow this cosmic treason to stand, right? God will not allow sin to go unpunished. God will not allow a universe where there's this, you know, rebel pirate ship floating offshore that's just waving its flag in rebellion against the one true king. God's judgment and his wrath falls on every single person. God's response to sin is not indifference. God's response to sin is, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, boys will be boys. He doesn't think it's funny or cute. God's response to human sin is the full measure of his righteous wrath falling hard onto sinners. It's pain and it's suffering and ultimately it's death. God's response to sin is not just physical death, though it is that. It's spiritual death. It's human beings being separated from God's loving presence. And it's human beings being subjected to God's awful punishment for all of eternity. This text in Exodus 11 through 12 is kind of meant to remind us of that, of God's judgment and wrath falling indiscriminately on every single person. God's wrath is the most terrifying thing in all of existence. And outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is all that we will ever know for all of eternity. And yet, miraculously, God's people never have to experience the wrath of God. We never have to even worry about it, ever. It's true that the judgment of God is no respecter of persons, and then it falls on every single person. But it is also true that God averts his judgment away from his people because of the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Just as God does not enter any home in Israel or in Egypt, where there's an Israelite who has blood on its doorframe, so too does God's judgment pass over every single person who identifies with and trusts in the work of Jesus Christ. Every single person, by virtue of our sinful rebellion, we stand directly in the path of God's oncoming wrath. And as a result, we will meet with one of two outcomes, either punishment or atonement, right? The Israelites could bear the punishment of their own sin by having their firstborn son die that evening, or they could slaughter a lamb in their place and watch God's wrath harmlessly pass them by. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for us in the exact same way that lambs were slaughtered for Israelites at the Passover. Exodus 12:5 tells us, I don't think this is on the slide, but Exodus 12:5 tells us that a lamb in Israel or in Egypt had to be 1 year old, had to be in the prime of its life. Jesus Christ was executed on a Roman cross when he was 33 years old, right in the prime of his life. Exodus 12:5 tells us that the Passover lamb was to be perfect and without defect. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus, even though he was tempted, was without sin. That he was perfect and that he was without moral defect. Exodus 12:46 tells us that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. It's reiterated again in Psalm 34. And John 19 tells us that Jesus was killed and that none of his bones were broken in a fulfillment of that exact prophecy. Right? 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, I'll go ahead and read it, says, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that you were handed down from your ancestors. But instead, it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Right? This text in Exodus 11 through 12 is not merely a historical narrative. It's not just a story about something that happened 3,500 years ago. This text in Exodus 12 is a description of what happens in the life of every single Christian. We, like the Israelites, have a Passover lamb. And we, like the Israelites, will meet with one of two outcomes, either with punishment or with atonement. We can pay the penalty for our own sin ourselves by spending all of eternity in hell, separated from God and under his wrath, or we can trust in Jesus Christ to pay for it for us by hiding ourselves in his finished work of his death on the cross. Suffering falls on us. Pain falls on us. Difficulty, persecution, hardship, these things all fall on all of us indiscriminately. This text is not saying that it doesn't. But the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is something that no Christian will ever have to endure, ever. We'll never have to walk through it because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has absorbed all of it on our behalf. And while we are worthy of God's wrath, we will only get mercy. Which of course raises the question, how do we come to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death on our behalf? How do we become the beneficiaries of the sacrifice that Jesus offered for us? This brings us to our second point, right? The first one is that God averts his wrath and his judgment. The second point is that God sets the terms on how his people can escape his wrath and his judgment. God sets the terms on how we can enjoy his mercy. In Exodus 12, 3 through 13, kind of some excerpts from it, we read, "Every man shall take a lamb without blemish, a male 1 year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Right? So God's judgment would pass over them if they killed an innocent lamb in their place. But then, it was not sufficient just to kill this innocent lamb. They had to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorpost. Leviticus 17 tells us that the life of a creature is in its blood. God says, "I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The same principle is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? So the Israelites not only had to kill the innocent lamb to be saved, they had to identify with the lamb's death. They had to identify with its sacrifice. They had to hide in it. And the point is this. God not only provides a sacrifice for atonement so that his people can enjoy salvation, God also provides the appointed means by which that salvation can be enjoyed. God sets the terms on how we are to personally appropriate the merits of Christ's sacrifice. Right? And similar to our Exodus narrative, this is true today. Right? Jesus comes into the world. He lives a perfect, sinless life, and he dies an awful, substitutionary death in our place. Jesus propitiates, or satisfies, the wrath of God for us. But then, Jesus sets the terms on how we come to him, how we identify with him, and how we can hide ourselves in his death. Those terms are set out pretty clearly in the New Testament. The first words we ever see Jesus speak in the Gospel of Mark, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe, right? These are the terms that God sets. Paul, as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn in repentance to God and they must have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith. Repent and believe. This is the terms that God has set for how we are to come to him and enjoy the benefits of his sacrifice. The Israelites could kill a lamb, but it was only of any value to them personally if they applied that lamb's blood to their home, and if they then hid inside of their home as God's wrath was passing them by. And in the exact same way, Jesus Christ's death is only of any value to us, to you, if we personally appropriate the merits of Christ's death to ourselves through repentance and faith. It does you no good at all to simply be aware of the reality that Jesus died for you. You must come to Him. You must surrender to Him. You must bow your knee to Him. You must hold fast to Him. You must cast yourself headlong upon the Rock of Ages and cling to Him. That's what it means to approach God on His terms, to enjoy the grace of God the way that He has prescribed that it be enjoyed. We must personally appropriate the merits of Christ's death on God's terms. I'm not a big fan of flying. I'm not a big fan of traveling anyway, but especially flying. I've kind of mentioned this before, but you know, it's not my favorite thing in the world. I mean, I do it. Like I will fly places when it's necessary, right? Like later this fall, I'm going to a wedding down in Florida. In January, I'm going to a Stephen Ministry leadership training conference so that I can kind of be qualified to give oversight to our Stephen Ministry here at church. So I do travel. I just don't really like to travel. And it's not because I'm afraid or that I get like panic attacks or I think we're going to crash or anything like that. It's just that I think my main problem with flying is not so much like fear rather than like a problem with authority or like a problem with conformity, right? That's probably one of the sins that I struggle with and that I constantly am having to repent of is that, right? This prideful aversion to authority and kind of an allergy to conformity, if you will. And the whole flight experience is that, right? It's just this myriad of like rules imposed on you the whole entire time, right? You got to buy your ticket like months in advance, and then it's non-refundable. So then you can't even change your plans if you want to, and you can't check your bag anymore because it costs like $1 million, and so you got to put everything in your carry-on, which means that then there's all these rules about that. You can't have a regular size shampoo bottle. You have to have a little small one. You can't have a regular toothpaste. You have to have a small one. So then I got to go to the store and buy small toothpaste and shampoo. And then the brand I like doesn't come in that. So then I have to use a different brand of toothpaste that I don't like. And then that little tiny airport safe tube costs more than the regular size tube of toothpaste that I normally get. The whole thing is just a nightmare. And then you get to, then the day of flying comes. And so you have to, go to the airport, 4 hours ahead of time so you can go through the, so they can check you and make sure you're not smuggling on toothpaste that's not approved. You got to walk through the little radiation machine that slowly fries your brain over the course of your life. It's just, and then I'm a large guy, so then I get through all of that and I sit down on this tiny little airplane seat that's made for a small child and, it's just the worst. Offered a ham sandwich that costs $25. The whole thing is just a nightmare. And so then you finally get there, you land at the place, and you have to rent a car, and that costs a bunch of money. Or you got to, bum a ride from a friend. Just the whole thing, it's not that I'm afraid of it, it's just that it's just a nightmare. I would much rather stay home or drive or whatever. But here's the point, right? If you get through the security, and you're standing there at your gate at 17B or whatever, about to fly to Sarasota, Florida, the only way that you're going to get to your destination is if you get on the airplane, right? If you're standing right there, you can have all the confidence in the world that the airplane is going to safely arrive at the destination that it says on its ticket. You can think the world of the pilot. You can be best buddies with him. You can think highly of the structural integrity of the plane. You can be the CEO of the airline, and you could have built the company from the ground up. You could be an aeronautical scientist and have written your PhD dissertation on the principle of lift and how it's leveraged in avionics for planes to fly. But if you don't get on the airplane, you're not going to get to your destination. You'll be left standing in the terminal. You've got to get on the plane in order for its flight to the destination to do you any good. And so it is with the gospel, right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died a horrible death on the cross. He endured one of the worst physical deaths that we could even imagine. And his physical death was merely just the tip of the iceberg. Beneath the surface of the physical pain that Jesus was experiencing was a spiritual pain that was infinitely worse, that was fundamentally unlike anything we could ever imagine. The spiritual pain of being abandoned by God the Father, by Jesus' own Father. The spiritual pain of being crushed and enduring the full force of God's hatred for sin and sinners. That happened. That's a thing that happened. And Jesus was experiencing that for us so that we don't have to. Ever. And yet, as wonderful it is that Christ died for us, it is only of any value if we personally appropriate the merits and the benefits of his death. If we identify with Christ, if we trust in him. Like the Israelites in Exodus, it is of no value to kill a lamb only to fail to apply its blood to your door. In the same way, or like the guy in the airport, it's of no value to acknowledge that the pilot will make it safely to the destination unless you get on the airplane. I mean, I can't say it enough. I beg of you, if you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, do it. If you have never trusted Jesus to save you, if you have never appropriated the merits of Christ's sacrifice through repentance and faith, do it now. Don't wait another second. Repent of your sins against God. Repent of your misplaced righteousness, right? Repent of your lifelong self-salvation project that's keeping you from God, and trust him. Trust him like you're trusting the chair that you're sitting on right now. Put the full weight of your salvation into the hands of Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in the sufficiency of his death, marked by his blood that was poured out for you. I assure you, Jesus will not fail you. So God, the first point is that God averts his wrath, that we are sinners standing before God, and God's wrath passes over us by his grace. The second point is that God sets the terms on how we experience and enjoy that grace from God. And it's through repenting and believing in the gospel. And then point three is that we as God's people are called to remember and celebrate. And this is what we see in Exodus chapter 12. Starting in verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day hold a holy assembly, and no work shall be done on those days. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." Every year, Israel was to hold this celebration, right? Throw out all the yeast in the whole country, throw a big party, take a week off of work, throw another party. That was kind of their MO for how to remember and celebrate the Passover event. Because it's not just enough for God's people to experience and enjoy the salvation and the grace of God in that one moment. God not only wanted them to enjoy it, God wanted them to remember it. God wanted them to remember how they had come out of slavery. God wanted them to go out of their way every year to commemorate and to memorialize and to think back on God's mighty acts of salvation and how they were enjoyed. Right? The salvation of God is not just a box that we check kind of and then move on past it. Like we become a Christian and then now we don't need to worry about that having become a Christian anymore. It is, I mean, to be clear, God's salvation is a specific point in time and space, right? For every Christian, you know, you're living your life alienated from God, and then at a specific point, you become a Christian, in time and space, and then from that point forward, you are a Christian, you have been reconciled to God. So that is true, but despite the uniqueness of that event, of that point in time and space when we become a Christian, there is a responsibility for God's people to look back and to remember, kind of into perpetuity, to remember God's grace in an ongoing way. So there's a one-time event where we become a Christian, but there's an ongoing remembering and celebrating of having become a Christian for the rest of our entire lives. In fact, that is why we're here right now, right? Like, we are gathering as a church this morning and worshiping God, and we do it every week because of this exact principle that God calls us to remember and celebrate His grace in our lives. Hebrews 10 tells us to not neglect to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As Christians, God saves us into His church, and as a church, we're called to meet together. And meet together actually every week, according to 1 Corinthians 16. And when we do, we are to remember the gospel. We're to remember the grace of God that He has extended to us. We're to remember and celebrate. The whole point of this church service is that we are to leave here with a fresh understanding in our minds of the gospel message as we've seen it in the Word of God. We come here, we gather together, we behold God's Word and see the glorious gospel message, and then we let it affect us as we remember it and as we celebrate it. That's what church is. Because if you're like me, you probably feel terribly prone to forget that gospel message, right? If you're like me, it probably doesn't take long to go home, return to your normal life, normal routine, job, family, bills, responsibilities, before you get to lose sight of the gospel. Just kind of this gradual slide, right? From it being maybe in the front of mind, like right now in this moment, or maybe in the next hour after church, to just kind of slowly thinking about it less and less. It's on the front of our mind, and it's something that we acknowledge, or it's something that we maybe assume, or then it's something that is implied, or then it's something that's taken for granted, and then it's something that's forgotten entirely, right? That's kind of how this gradual slide of celebrating and remembering the gospel happens in our lives, and that's why God has kind of built in this rhythm of weekly church attendance, right? I would say, on average, it probably takes about 7 days. God's kind of wired us that way. He's wired us to physically and emotionally and psychologically need a break every week. One day a week, take a break, sleep in, rest from work, recharge, enjoy, be with family. It's called a Sabbath. And spiritually, once every 7 days, we gather together as the saints of God, and we hear the gospel proclaimed over us through the preached word, and we pray the gospel together with our congregational prayer. We sing the gospel together in community, in worship. We see the gospel portrayed dramatically through the sacraments, through baptism and through communion. We gather to encourage, and we encourage to endure, because we need that, right? We have a responsibility to maintain a personal walk with God, where we practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and things like that personally when we're alone. But we also have a deep need in our soul to gather together with the church every week to worship and enjoy, to love one another, and to be loved by one another. That's what it means to remember and celebrate the gospel, right? That's what God is calling Israel to in this chapter. He's calling them to experience the grace of God, to grab hold of it and internalize it and enjoy it, but then He's also calling them to remember it and to celebrate it moving forward. Because if you're not careful, that's not a natural, that doesn't come naturally. Remembering and celebrating the gospel doesn't come naturally. It's something that we have to actively do and work hard at. So, So that's what I kind of envision. That's what I'm hoping that James River Community Church is in our lives. That it's a covenant community that we can fold ourselves into, where we can walk with others who've experienced the same grace that we have, where we can talk about it and stir one another's affections for God, where we can care for and love and draw near to those who are hurting, where we can forgive one another in the exact same way that God has forgiven us in the gospel. That's what life was like in Israel after they were saved out of the nation of Egypt. And that is what we are called to as Christians in the life of the local church. After we've been saved from our sin by Jesus, we're called to remember it and celebrate it. And not just when we gather together, but all the time. In fact, the next slide, chapter 12, verse 24, we read, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Right? One crucial, one significant, one massive part of remembering and celebrating the gospel is to teach it to our children. That is front and center in this narrative right here. God calls us people to remember and celebrate the gospel, and what that means is to tell your kids about it and to teach them and to parent them and to shepherd them accordingly. God takes that responsibility very seriously. Right? So much so that one of their first instructions upon their departure from Egypt was to teach their kids about it. Right? This meeting right here in this room, this gathering, is important. It's crucial and critical to the life of the local church. But equally important, I would argue, to this meeting right here and this sermon and this worship that we do, what's equally important is the kids who are in children's church right now being taught by faithful servants and members of our church. What's equally important is kids in the nursery who are being taught, again, by faithful and godly people who volunteer their time to watch our children in the nursery and to play with toys with them and to teach them Bible stories. You know, what's equally important to this right here is our students who gather in the 10 o'clock hour and study the Bible. They're going through the book of Proverbs right now, right? It is so easy to dismiss or forget the crucial importance of godly parenting and godly love of the children in our community. And God won't permit that. God says, equally as important as remembering and celebrating as adults is to teach your kids. When they ask about it, tell them why we do what we do. If you serve in any of those areas, please hear me. The work that you're doing is invaluable. It's no less important than anything that happens here from this platform. It's no less integral to the health of the church, because God is fundamentally a father, and God loves his children. Right? If you're a parent, if you're investing in the lives of your children, if you spend much of your days cooking or cleaning or teaching or shepherding, keep pressing on, knowing that even though it might feel mundane, the work that you are doing is invaluable, because God is a father and because God loves his children. Right? I know you're probably tired of hearing me talk about that because I've said it several times in the last few weeks, but it's because it keeps popping up in our text as we journey through Exodus. God is a father and he loves his children, and children are of utmost importance to God. So be aware of that. That's it. That's all we got. I'm all done. Conclusion. God averts his judgment. God sets the terms on how we are to experience his grace, and we are called to remember and celebrate the grace of God in our lives. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has provided a sacrifice for us, a sacrifice that absorbs and satisfies the wrath of God so that we need not ever experience it, a sacrifice whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. Secondly, God has prescribed the way in which we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's death. He has set the terms that we are to hide ourselves in the sufficiency of his death, and we are to apply Jesus' blood to the doorpost of our own soul through repentance and faith. And third, we are to remember and celebrate. Through God being, through being faithful members of a local church, through worshiping and serving and loving together with one another, through coming every week to hear the gospel proclaimed to us and to remember it, and through teaching our children about it any time that we can. Christian, may you be fully aware that God has graciously averted his wrath. May you come to him according to the terms that he has set forth in the gospel, and may you remember and celebrate the gospel in community together. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we worship you this morning. We thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel, that we need not fear your wrath and your judgment, despite our being so deserving of it. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as our Passover lamb. And we come before you now, trusting in him, resting in him, and hiding in him. Please help us to remember and celebrate the glorious truth of the gospel. And as we do, please help us to make much of you and to be deeply satisfied in you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.